I do have a survival tip for you. If you are ever lost in the woods, just start talking about politics, and someone will show up to argue with you. As it seems, no matter the circumstances, there are those who stand ready to engage in political debate with others, but you and I, however, do not engage in the political systems of this world. We don't vote, and we refrain from taking sides. We stay neutral, or better, we stand with God. We stand with His plan. We stand with His will. Now, this week, the United States announced the election of its next president, and the election process is tediously protracted, grotesquely expensive, and the victors are determined ultimately by God, according to Romans 13:1 and Daniel 4:17. The authorities that exist are appointed by God, and God gives it to whomever He will. Now, this year has been dubbed the biggest election year in history, with almost half the world's population heading to the polls. Over 24 economies are scheduled to hold general elections this year, 2024, according to Reuters news agency. Now, we understand all human leaders will fall short. Politicians seek to be elected and then scramble to enact policies and programs with the meager time allotted to them, only to have the progress they do make oftentimes undone by an opposing incoming administration. God's plan, however, will be accomplished. And while leaders change and politicians shift their policies faster than you can say policy flip-flop, our personal calling remains unwavering. A calling and election far more consequential. Amid the clamor of political attacks and pundit chatter, God's quiet selection of the world's future leaders has unfolded steadily for millennia. The scriptures mention the elect and an election. But to what do these refer? The Bible mentions a calling, but what is that? Today, let's explore the importance of God's calling and election to understand its obligations and rewards. I've titled the sermon, Making Our Calling and Election Sure. Making Our Calling and Election Sure. Now, what is exactly a calling? Scripture reminds us that the calling of God is not a mere coincidence, but a deliberate act by God the Father. Now, He actively draws us to Christ, an intentional choice on His part. As Jesus said in John 6:44 and also in verse 65, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, this drawing, described as in the Greek term helkio, is more than a gentle tug. It's a powerful pull toward Him. We might liken it to hauling or dragging. Turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a key passage. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 10, it says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, these things, and you can read the passages that lead up to this point, and you can see a very powerful list of qualities that we need to be adding and compounding one to the other. But in verse 10, this word call is the Greek word klesis, and it's an invitation. It's an invitation. It has the same Greek root term as ekklesia. And as we know, the church of God, church is ekklesia. That's the called out ones. The called out ones. The called out ones of God. And this term, election, we see here, eklogi. And that is election, selection, or choice. Choice. God's choice to make his covenant available to each of us. And we may think of the dramatic circumstances surrounding the calling of the Apostle Paul, struck blind on the road to Damascus and dialoguing with the resurrected and divine Christ. Very dramatic. But Peter also was a man familiar with his calling. Now let's notice Peter's calling and consider the lessons for us in what we have endured and what we will yet endure, but certainly also the invitation that's been presented to us in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. He called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. And so God called these early disciples, Peter being one of them, but James, John, of course, Andrew. But Peter, James, and John became the three principal disciples, with Peter being the spokesman and the one whom Jesus Christ used as a leader. And we understand that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And that was by design in the first century because of the circumstances extant during that time. In Matthew chapter 16, we know that the Jews were not to really be in the company of Gentiles. In Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16 and in verse 13, Matthew 16 and verse 13. And when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, a small rock. And on this rock," he's referring back to himself, "on this rock, Petra," you know, a massive rock, or what we might say a boulder, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the grave shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." It was an authority that was being bestowed. You know, early in Christ's ministry, after the feeding of the 5,000 by and by Jesus. Peter walked on the water to come to Christ. Very dramatic situation. God the Father called Peter. He invited him to come, and there was an opportunity for him. But that was an incredible act of faith, to walk on the water, to trust. We heard about that in the sermonette. But you know, that turned to uncertainty. As he began to look at the environment around, he began to see the waves, boisterous, the wind, and he began to sink. But Christ reached out. He provided that helping hand. He was there. And there were literally ups and downs, right, in that account. And so it is with us. How many of us in our own personal calling, God the Father gives us that invitation to enter into a covenant with Him. How many of us have been through some ups and downs? Highs and lows. God doesn't give us all those at the beginning. All the highs at the beginning, the lows later. Nor vice versa. And so we learn through that process of trusting and going from faith to faith, continuing to look to Christ. You know, in Jesus' final hours, on his last Passover night, Peter denied Christ three times, even after being warned ahead of time. We see that. We can look in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and in verse 34 says, "Then he said, 'I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me.'" And Christ warned him. This is what is going to happen. And we see in Luke chapter 22, again here in verse 61, this incredibly poignant moment when we think about it. If we put ourselves right there, Peter being warned, Peter having been called, he left the nets, he went after Christ. The Father had invited him to be part of that covenant, that relationship with Him. But it happened just as Christ had said. And in verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, eye to eye." Eye to eye. "And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And so Peter went out and wept bitterly." He went out and wept bitterly. Peter was faced with his nature, fallible. He had done something that maybe he felt, "How could I be forgiven for this?" It was a grievous situation. He went out and he wept bitterly. But you know, what we see is an incredible account in John 21. John chapter 21. After Peter's denial of Christ, the resurrected Christ having forgiven Peter, he sought to reestablish his love for him. You know, he wanted to ensure Peter was not overcome by grief regarding his prior failure in denying Christ and strengthen him for the challenges ahead. In John chapter 21, and in verse 15, it says, "So when they had eaten breakfast," and you remember the account, they were out there throwing their nets in. Children, have you found any food? Back in verse 5. And he said, cast on that other side and there'll be some. And they did. And they had so many they couldn't hardly draw them in. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that was John, he said, it is the Lord. And so Peter put on his outer garment because he had girded himself. And he jumped in the water and he made it to the shore. And as the account goes, but, you know, the shore really wasn't that far away. But it shows the zeal, the eagerness to be with Christ that Peter had. In verse 12, he says, come and eat breakfast. And so when they had eaten breakfast, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And seemingly this is an allusion back to Peter's statement that even if all others were made to stumble, you know, be offended at Christ, Peter would not stumble. That's Matthew 26 and verse 33. Christ brought Peter's statement front and center in Peter's mind. And that's something that we have to understand with God. God desires truth in the inward parts. God will work with us and he will bring to our minds the very things that maybe we don't want put front and center. And maybe when that happens, we might call that a down moment for us. But God looks at it for the character that it will build. He looks at it for what will be produced from that moment. Character, truth, rejection of falsehood. All of these wonderful things that sometimes there's simply no other way. And maybe in those times we may weep bitterly. We may come to see God maybe eye to eye in that way. And we say, yes, I'm not doing all that I have been called to do. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? As Peter had denied three times that he knew Christ, it appears that Christ kind of volleys to Peter these three penetrating questions meant to restore the relationship in whole. And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? The full weight of it sinks into Peter. And he recognizes all that he had done. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. It's kind of like him on the boat. He had taken his outer garment. He girded himself. He was working the nets. But now he's saying, this is a time in the future. This is a time in the future when you just walked wherever you wished. You did what you wanted to do. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And it's kind of a loop because you think about whenever Andrew actually, if you look at the synoptic account, Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. And then it was Christ who said, follow me. And then we see the ups and downs. We see this circuitous route, you might say, of the denial three times. But you see Christ then bringing it all back together and reaffirming his love for Peter, establishing him again. You know, it's okay. I forgive. According to James and Foster Brown commentary, they state, quote, "The deep wound which the honor of Christ had received, the stain brought on his office, the damage done to his high standing among his brethren," speaking of Peter's office and among Peter's brethren, "and even his own comfort, he was grieved. In prospect of the great work before him required some such renewal of his call and reestablishment of his position as this." It took this to get him back to square one. It took this moment to be so grieved, so cut to the heart, to get back to a level playing field, to be reestablished. You know, Peter's redemption after denying Christ powerfully illustrates Peter's response to his calling. It illustrates Christ's forgiveness as well as Peter's dedication and his personal growth even after spiritual setback. That's the thing. The lows don't stay low all the time. We will have highs again. There's ups and downs. It's just the way of life. And we can learn through all of it. We can learn through all of it. We see the growth of Peter. We see how he continued to develop, to go from a boldness and an eagerness to go after Christ, but also to have these setbacks. We see in Acts chapter 4, actually, before that, we see a different Peter, of course, in Acts chapter 2. That was the inaugural Pentecost of the New Testament church. But then in Acts chapter 4, and in verse 13, we read, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." God was doing the work. God was working through them in a very powerful way. And so we see these ups and downs. Peter's denial of Christ, of course, wasn't his only difficulty or correction. We know that later on, the Apostle Paul confronted Peter over his attitude toward Gentile converts. He wouldn't sit with them, and he was being hypocritical. And that's in Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 to 16. And a fact that, you know, that's really startling to me, considering how Peter was given a vision and a trance. He saw the sheet come down with all kinds of animals. And the revelation, of course, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, that God had prepared his mind, told him that he was not to call any man common or unclean. He came to that understanding. And that preface the trip to Cornelius's house and the conversion of Cornelius and those in his household. And Paul corrected him again to his face. Now we do see in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that Peter calls Paul our beloved brother. And so all was good between them. But you know, you think about that, the example that he had from this trance, this vision, God working with him very directly to empower that, but then to be there and not have that come to mind as readily. And so memory, it seems, is both fallible and frustratingly fickle. And I don't know about you, but I find mine to be that way. In contrast, our calling is constant. It is stable. It's because God is the one that does the calling. Romans 11 and verse 29 tells us, Romans 11 and verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You know, irrevocable, not to be repented of, not to be regretted. God is not going to withdraw a calling once it has been extended and accepted. God is not fickle. God is committed to our salvation. Find a passage in Numbers interesting. Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23 and in verse 19. Numbers 23 and in verse 19. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do? Or has he spoken and he will not make it good? You can hang your hat on the promises of God. He's going to see us through to the very end. When we think about Peter's early stumble, you know, do we at times deny Christ? You know, maybe not verbally, but through our actions, you know, denying Christ in works, as we read in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. And we're still struggling in this life where we have a calling. And God has extended that to us. But we have to work out our salvation. We have to continue to do things that will keep us close to God. And because Peter and John, they were untrained and untaught men, but they were in the presence of Christ. And Christ was teaching them, and Christ is teaching all of us. He's our Savior. And He's the one that is going to see us through the troubles and the trials, as we heard earlier. Now, how often do we resist our calling out of fear or inadequacy, as Peter initially did? Fear can be debilitating. Sometimes individuals struggle with fear, issues of inadequacy, and God will guide and help and strengthen. And we know that the antidote to fear is love. True love casts out fear, as we read in 1 John. But let's discuss the calling with which we've been drawn to our Father and to Christ, our elder brother. Have you experienced a calling? Have you experienced a calling? I think it's interesting, with over 8 billion people living on planet Earth, one person, we'll say you for example, as a percentage, would be represented as 125 millionths of a percent. That is a decimal point followed by 6 zeros and then 125% of the Earth's population of 8 billion. To put this in terms that we might more readily understand, visualize, if 80,000 stadiums, each holding 100,000 people, were filled, and then we sought out one specific person, that one person would be you. God chose to call you. And we don't know why, of course, but we do see that we're following in the footsteps of Christ. We're following really in the footsteps of Peter and those who have come before. In Matthew chapter 2, and in verses 14 to 15, the account of Joseph taking Jesus when he was a child to Egypt. But we read there, out of Egypt I called my son. The father called Jesus out of Egypt. And we're following again in the footsteps of Jesus. And just as Jesus was called out of Egypt, so we are called out of the Egypt of this world society. This reference in Matthew 2:15 is drawn from a dual prophecy speaking of Israel and Christ in Hosea chapter 11. We can look at Hosea chapter 11. And we see that God is working with a very, very few people. God is still calling individuals. And God has not stopped calling individuals. And the ministry is working to serve them, to call them, to contact them every day. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. You know, God sent prophets, but Israel rejected them. It's like sheep running from a shepherd when they're called. It's not natural. If they hear the shepherd's voice, they come to the shepherd. But that was not the case with Israel. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. As I taught Ephraim to walk, and taking them by their arms. And we've been blessed in the last couple of years with two grandchildren. One is almost three and the other just turned one. And it's a blessing to be able to hold them by the arms. And they take these very difficult steps to begin with. And then you see that they're standing up on their own. They're going across the room on their own. And you see this development. You have a very integral part of that to help them, to encourage them. But this is what God was doing with Israel, with Ephraim, and by extension Israel as we look at it. But it says, but they did not know that I healed them. And when God calls us, there's a whole lot wrong with us. I think we can agree with that. We're coming out of Egypt. We're coming out of the world. We're coming out of a lot of things that are not congruent with God's way of life. And God is then healing our whole way of life. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And so it is a way of life based on truth. And that's what Christ wanted to see in Peter. He said, I'm going to bring this forward and I need you to see this. Because this is what's necessary before we move on. Get the other things happening. And sometimes if we deflect, we avoid certain things, we may be slowing the process. And that's why we need to be courageous. We need to be recognizing that what God wants to do, it's always for our good. He wants to heal us. He wants to heal our entire way of life. But we have a part in that. We're to make our call and election sure. There's something on us. There's an onus on us to do that. And we know God will save us. God is our Savior. But we have to be part of that process. In verse 4, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. You know, the eternal, the pre-incarnate Christ fed Israel as a shepherd feeds sheep. Now, Peter was established in the church to do the same. He was told, tend my lambs. You know, give them pasture, give them nourishment, feed my sheep, you know, shepherd them. I think the Greek word there is poimeno, to shepherd the sheep, to guide them, protect them. God in his perfect timing, which is what predestination is referring to in the scriptures, has called certain individuals now during this 6,000 year period to be offered salvation. And calling is a divine miracle. I think Mr. Weston has said in the past, you know, that we don't do the calling. God the Father does the calling. And he says, you know, we can't open a mine, not even with dynamite, right? Some people want to try to convert their family members, their co-workers, their friends. But God is the one who calls. And it's a miracle. Sometimes I hear people say, we don't see very many miracles in God's church. Well, in the ministry, we see one every time someone listens and they continue forward in faith and they end up being baptized. God has opened their mind, a divine miracle. And just because we do not yet see dramatic physical interventions, that does not mean that God is not capable. We heard that again earlier. God's not limited. There's nothing impossible for Him. And so you and I did not just seek the truth and arrive at it. Sorry, but we are not that intelligent. I'm not that intelligent, I know. But we're not that intelligent. In time, we come to see that it's not about us. It's not about us. It is God who has intervened for His purpose. For His purpose. And Paul highlights that God's purpose for us isn't random, but it's actually carefully orchestrated. And through our trials and our challenges, all our ups and downs, He works all things together for good. Romans chapter 8, familiar to many of us, but let's turn there. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. You know, Peter was grieved. He had this very difficult thing that he had done, brought right to center stage, confronted with it head on, eye to eye. But you see how God was healing him, that wound. God was working with him. God was making all things work together for Peter. And He's doing the same for us. And sometimes we may not see it because, again, we struggle to see the work of God from beginning to end. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's why we've been called. We've been called to have Christ formed in us, to develop the mind of Christ that Mr. Weston has talked about in recent Living Church news articles. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is a transcendent purpose that we all share. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. A justification has to do with primarily two things. That is, God forgives us, and then God imputes His righteousness to us. He makes us innocent. And then, you know, as Christ told the woman who was caught in adultery, He said, go and sin no more. And so that continues to work in our life. Under the new covenant, we can be justified. We can continue to go to God and we can ask for forgiveness. And He will provide it as long as we're sincere and we do it. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Do you feel glorified right now? I don't feel glorified right now. I feel like I'm in a human body that is on the diminishing side of things. But God looks at us, He calls those things which are not as though they were. And He sees us in a very special way. He sees the potential. He sees what His plan is for us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God, is in His infinite wisdom, calls some while not calling others. It's His prerogative. Why He called you, not your neighbor or relatives, we simply can't know that. You know, there was a time in our lives, it's been about 28, 29 years ago, when God called my two brothers, my wife, the wife of one of my brothers, and me, all within the span of about 1 year. And my dad, who was never called, my dad couldn't read or write, and he was antagonistic to the church. And he would tell my mom, if you go to the feast, if you take the boys to the feast, if you take the kids to the feast, don't come back. And she would go in faith, and she'd come home, and he would be humbled, and he would welcome her back and all of us. And she had to be courageous, and she had to overcome fear, and she had to recognize there's going to be these ups and downs. My dad witnessed the miraculous hand of God in our calling, in our later conversion, of course. And he would go around town and he would say, I know where God's church is. And he would tell people about it. It made a difference. It made a difference. And I know in time he'll have his calling, his opportunity. What we do know is that the calling is a distinct event in our lives. You know, we can identify a point in time where our understanding of God's plan of salvation is presented to us. We can identify a time when we understand our personal responsibility and accountability to God. We recognize I've got to do something with this. I must do something with this. Life can't be the way that it has been. And if you've been called, again, why did God call you? Why does God call anyone? You know, there's the reasons of coming to know God, certainly. Loving God, obeying Him. But, you know, we're called to a purpose. We're called to be part of the body of Christ, sharing the gospel of the kingdom of God with all nations and warning the Israelite descended nations of the swiftly approaching great tribulation and the day of the Lord. That's the mission. It's an exciting and dynamic time in history, really, to be a Christian. We're called to be the future leaders. Kings and priests, judges. God sees us as glorified. He wants us there. Luke 12:32 tells us, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do not fear. And so, brethren, are you making your calling and election sure? Are you making your calling and election sure? What are the qualifications for being called? Have you ever think about it that way? What are the qualifications for being called? Matthew, the 9th chapter. Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 9, we read, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And so he arose and followed him. And of course, we know tax collectors, they were Jews who were imposing Roman tax on other Jews. They were not looked upon very favorably. And so he rose, followed him. And now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician. Brethren, before God called us, we were not well. We needed healing. There were things not right. He says, but those who are sick, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. One qualification for being called is to be a sinner. Well, God's not short of resources there. 8 billion people on earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things, or the foolish ones. You know, things doesn't quite put your finger on it. It's really the foolish ones of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak ones of the world to put to shame the ones which are mighty, and the base ones of the world, and the ones which are despised, God has chosen, and the ones which are not, to bring to nothing the ones who are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And so we see God's not calling the noble and the mighty and those types of individuals. In verse 30, it says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification, set apart for that holy purpose, and redemption. God is redeeming humanity back to himself. That's what he was doing with Peter. He was redeeming him. He was saying, you did wrong, but now let me confirm my love to you. I'll forgive you, but you have to see clearly. You need to be cut to the heart on these things. And he was redeeming him. And he's redeeming us. He's buying us back from our old ways. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, in the eternal. And so not many wise are called. Now we might say that's a qualification. God's not calling the wise, the mighty of this world. In Matthew chapter 18. These are things too that how many I've talked with who still think God is trying to save the world now. And that's their mission. Personal evangelizing and all these things. And it's a fundamental misunderstanding of what a calling is all about. What those obligations are. What the rewards are. What our personal accountability is before God. And God has a plan. Now is not the only day of salvation. We have that booklet. There are other ages. God is going to work with individuals at different times. Matthew 18 and verse 1. And at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And so a qualification would be that God only calls those who are prepared to be humble, childlike, and submissive to him. He's choosing. He's inviting them. And God knows. God knows. In Luke 14. Luke 14. You know, if somebody is just so prideful and they're not going to be sensitive to what God may bring in front of them to show them, to help them turn, it's like talking to a wall, really. In Luke 14 and verse 25, Luke 14 and verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and so all the crowd, the multitude was thronging behind him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate or love less by comparison his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross," and the cross is an implement of death. It means you're willing to die to self. You're willing to put the old man to death. "And come after me cannot be my disciple." In verse 33, "And so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And so another qualification, you might say, is that we must be prepared to forsake our life for Christ. There has to be possibility. And then it's up to us. We have to make our calling and election sure. We have to act on these things, and we have to then count the costs and, of course, be willing to do these things. Many are called, a few are chosen. Some may not be ready to act on that just yet. Other things are more important. What are the rewards of God's calling? And in a world plagued by uncertainty, we stand with unwavering hope. We're grounded in a calling that offers peace and purpose. Peace and purpose. And this calling has many rewards. Peter's calling was a special calling. If you look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. "And so Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory,'" speaking of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, "'after Christ's return, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones,'" those 12 disciples being established in God's government in the future, "'judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children," that's what he said you had to do. You had to be willing to love God more than them. "For my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And while Peter and the other apostles do have this special, already defined reward of sitting on 12 thrones, we also have rewards waiting for us. And we know that those rewards will be magnificent in the kingdom, but there are also great rewards in this life. You know, I think about that. We've just been through God's holy days, but we've also been through a holiday kept by the world. And we consider the blessing of not being caught up in the deception of worldly holidays such as like Halloween, Christmas, Easter. And as we watch others engage in the folly of all these pagan festivals, we should be grateful that we know the truth. God has opened our minds to that. He's given that as a way of life. He's given that as precious waypoints in our life. And we look forward to the holy days. And we can appreciate God's holy days and the truth and the hope that that they convey. And there are other rewards of this way of life, this calling. You think about the rewards for families of those who are called. You know, marriage is upheld in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we see how Satan has just wreaked havoc on marriage, the whole institution of marriage. In doing so, he's destroyed the concept of the family. Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 31. Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own life as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so this is part of the calling of God. And it's a beautiful thing when it is a husband and a wife who are plowing in the same direction. They're able to bear the load of life together, share in the grace of life, pray in the same direction. And when that's all working the way that it should, it is representative of Christ and the church. And so it's a tremendous example to the world, to others, to those who even live near us, neighbors, of the way it should be. You know, our children are taught true values. Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. That's right, that your days may be long upon the earth, and that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition. You know, nurture them toward God, the training and admonition of the Lord. And so our children, as we're parenting, we're pointing them, that we're setting the example of how God deals with us. And when they get to a certain age, they will then transfer the respect and love that you've shown them, that they've reciprocated back to you. They will transfer that to God the Father, to Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful thing because it's multi-generational. And we know not every family has the perfect situation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and in verse 14, says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And so this passage is close to myself because my father, again, was not called, but I'm thankful for this verse. Thankful that it's here. My mom was called. She was baptized in 1969, and she's remained faithful to her call. And our family was blessed through her faithfulness and, of course, through God's calling, rewards in the family because of that. You know, our children know the value of honesty, of chastity, and of the preservation of the family. Hopefully we're raising young people who do want to have a family, who do want to have children. They have so many rewards, even the blessing of traveling to feast sites. Maybe some even travel overseas. They see things that many others simply do not see. They don't have that opportunity. They know what it means to go against the flow of Satan's society and to build godly character. They're taught that in the home. And we understand, again, not all is perfect. We have a measure of trials in families, even within God's church, but those can be navigated. Those can be faced with courage, knowing the God who has called us, God whom we serve. In Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 35, says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, patience, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise of one day being a full son of God in the kingdom of God, the family of God. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. He's not going to delay. He's not going to wait. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And we have to grow in that belief, that confidence, that trust, and trust Christ. You know, is a calling the same as conversion? Conversion is the process of change, of transformation. You know, a Christian undergoes, after initial conversion, through the receipt of the Holy Spirit after baptism. You know, God is love, and so we are becoming love. And we go from being selfish, prideful, to being outflowing in our concern for others. We become humble. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Favor. You know, in Matthew chapter 20, I'll just give you the verses for sake of time, verses 1 to 4, and also verses 10 to 16. But we read about the landowner. He went out early and he hired laborers to work his vineyard. The wages were established, a denarius per day. And those workers began their work early. Others, standing idle, we might say, in the nearby shopping center or the marketplace, they were invited to come and work, I guess on an undisclosed amount. And the workers called to work first took issue with the landowner, complaining about their work conditions. They deserved a greater recompense, you know, a greater compensation for what they had done, working in the heat of the day. They wanted more money. And so the landowner reasoned with them that it was his prerogative to set the wages. And they had, you know, they had agreed to it, right? You agree to something, then be a person of your word. Recognize that that's the way it's going to be. Now the parable ends in verse 16 here of Matthew chapter 20. With this enigmatic statement, it says, so the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. And Dr. Douglas Winnail in November, December 2000, Living Church News, and I'm not afraid to go back into the archives and look at old articles, right? They're oldies, but goodies. So feel free to do that. But this article is titled, What is a Calling from God? And Dr. Winnail writes, quote, Jesus told the disciples he had already called, unless you are converted, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 18 and verse 3, revealing that a calling is not synonymous with conversion. Jesus also cautioned many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 20 and verse 16. In essence, he said a calling does not mean that a person will automatically be in the kingdom of God. End of quote. And so God calls, and he has chosen us, but we're not there yet. God calls and chooses us, but we must endure faithful to the end. Matthew 24 and verse 13. And so we have choices to make every day. Every day. And those decisions will lead us to our destiny. We need to choose wisely. We need to base our choices on God's word. And we must choose the path of conversion. That is the path of change. Be willing to change. And so a calling does not mean automatic entry into the kingdom of God, but it's an invitation to grow, to change, and to endure. Now, once we're called and converted, we have a responsibility to make our calling and election sure. To make. In 2 Peter 1, verse 11, refers to, that again, that individual part in that process that is ours. And we can think about this as it's not the minister's part. It's not your spouse's part. It's your part, your personal accountability, your responsibility before God. God has his part. But we know God's not a man that he should lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And so he will keep his part faithfully. Again, in this article by Dr. Winnail, he states, quote, as we have seen, those who are called are given special spiritual understanding. that is not yet available to the rest of mankind. This understanding enables them to grasp the true purpose of human life and the overall outline of God's plan. Those who are chosen have accepted their calling and repented or being led by the Holy Spirit to grow and change. They have learned to live by every word of God so they can teach others. Those who are faithful will endure through the trials and temptations of this life. They will avoid being deceived by false teachers and resist being distracted and derailed by the cares of this world. They will hold on to the truth and not compromise the beliefs that God has opened their minds to understand. They will receive the reward of eternal life, to rule on earth as glorified spirit beings among the very first members of God's growing family. This is the ultimate reward for those who have been called and who remain true to that calling. End of quote. And so what will you and I do to ensure that our calling is fulfilled? How can we remain true to our calling? We need to maintain doctrinal integrity. Doctrinal integrity. The truth that we've received is priceless. It doesn't change. Of course, we grow in grace and knowledge. We have the Council of Elders meetings coming up this coming week. We appreciate your prayers about those meetings. But these things are, if there are changes, they're smaller things, small prophetic items or whatever it might be. But the core, the trunk of the tree truth does not change. And so we need to rehearse this truth in our meditation, in our conversation, in our prayer, and our study. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 writes, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." I think Peter knew that a memory is a fallible and fickle thing. And our memory may not be so good at times to remember what God has made us obligated to perform. We've entered into a covenant and a relationship, and there are terms of that covenant that we must keep, and we don't set the terms of that covenant. Though you know and are established in the present truth, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Peter remembered Christ's forewarning about his death. You're going to be girded. You're going to be taken where you don't want to go. He was matter-of-fact about the conclusion of his earthly calling, having confidence in Christ. He had made his election sure, and we must do the same. We must be an overcomer. That's one way that we can make our calling and election sure. Romans chapter 12 and verse 21. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 21. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Of course, we know Revelation chapters 2 and 3 tell us that to him who overcomes, we must overcome. We must be willing to change. We must be willing, if necessary, if Christ, God, looks us in the eye, figuratively, and brings front and center something that we must change, we do well to pay attention and to have the courage to face it. Another way we make our calling and election sure is to understand that this is a spiritual battle requiring spiritual armor and tactics. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself, prideful, against the knowledge of God. Instead, we must be humble, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." We need to have the mind of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. when you obey God, when you love God fully. And that true love will cast out the fear. And then you'll have boldness. And then you can face the trials and the tests that lie ahead. We must practice discernment. You think about wisdom. The wisdom of God is first pure, then peaceable, willing to yield. The converse of that is earthly, sensual, demonic. Very clear. And we build that discernment to where we recognize where something is just evil. Don't be overcome by that evil. Call it what it is. Label it. And avoid it. And then seek those things that are good and right. We need to regularly assess our spiritual growth. Are we changing? Are we getting into plateaus? Are we in a low point and God's trying to show us something? You know, the election cycle in the United States has concluded for now, but there is a selection, a calling that continues silently by the supreme governor of the vast universe, God the Father. Are you committed to embracing your calling? Are you considering it as a gift of a purpose-filled life which has been entrusted to you? God has called us to receive a remarkable reward, the chance to be instrumental in establishing His kingdom on earth. Don't miss out on this special invitation from God. And so what are you doing to make your calling and election sure? The final verse, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ.